Not too long ago, there was a crisis in the United States of America. It was the housing crisis. How many of you remember when people started to foreclose on their homes and the economy tanked and there were all those problems? You all remember that? Something that I read about but was a little uncertain of was that sometimes people would leave their homes in the middle of a crisis where they couldn't pay their mortgage, and before they left, they would trash the house. How many of you ever heard someone doing that? I have. I've seen it. I had a friend, not during the housing crisis, who bought a house from someone who lost it, not from them, but from the bank. And before the person had left, they had spray painted the walls and cut big cuts in the sheetrock and tried to just totally trash the house. So the first thing he had to do when he bought the house was fix it up and undo the damage that the previous owner had done. What would you have thought if he had moved into that house and he had said, you know, I kind of like the graffiti in the living room. It goes with the sofa. Honey, why don't you get a little more paint? And tomorrow after work, I'm going to put just a little more. I'm going to finish that up. The corner needs a little bit more. Or what would you think if someone who moved into that situation said, you know, they pulled out all the pipes under the kitchen sink. I think we need to just finish the job. We have two other bathrooms. Let's go in. Let's get those pipes out from under those other two sinks as well. Of course, you would think they're crazy. Why are you going to move into a house that's a disaster and make it more of a disaster? And yet, in the spiritual realm, you and I, because we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, have you not found in your own life that it is sometimes so easy to get acclimated to the people that are around you that before long you have picked up that spray paint bottle and you're reaching for the pipes under the sink because you've just gotten so used to living in a house that is so messed up? Folks, this morning at the beginning of this message, I want to remind you that you and I, as Christians, as lights in the midst of darkness, we are living in a world that is broken. It was never the intent of God that you and I should suffer in the way we do. And I'm not speaking primarily of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. I'm speaking primarily in terms of suffering from the guy next door who robbed you when you weren't home, you were away on vacation. Or suffering from a boss who yells at you all day long. Or suffering from the sin of your children or your spouse. It was never God's intent that you and I should learn about the existence of evil by experiencing it, by doing it. It was His intent that we should be, as creatures made in the image of God, that we should understand the nature of evil as He does, by not falling into sin, by maintaining our holy position, and by taking His word for it, by looking out at the world and seeing that it was so simply because God said it was so. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of the fall of the human race. This morning, we're going to look at the nature of sin, and hopefully as we progress, we go through the sermon, we're going to end up there at the Lord's table and see that we have a Savior from our sin. All I want to do this morning is point out three characteristics of sin as they are shown in Genesis chapter 3. And then we're going to make some applications to these things, and we're going to kind of work them into our soul and try to get some benefit out of this reminder this morning. I'm reminding you on this Lord's Day service about sin because the New Testament teaches that it's deceptive. That you could be here this morning and you could be tricked by this thing called sin. You and I both. And so we need from time to time to be reminded, even about something as basic as Genesis chapter 3. Let's just look down at the first verse and let's remind ourselves by reading this passage what took place. Pay attention to exactly what the Word of God says. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Look at that passage again. The tree was good, pleasant, and desirable. Good, pleasant, and desirable. So she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Stop there for a moment. It's probably been a while since you've read this story, but no doubt you know it well. There's the snake. There's Adam and Eve. And there's God. We know from the New Testament that that snake was the devil. That in some way he either manipulated that animal or possessed that animal. But however he did communicate through the animal to Eve. And the first thing I want you to see out of this passage is that sin is based in or on doubt of God's goodness. You see here that the devil, look at it again, he attacks the woman first in verse 1 by saying, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He sort of opens the conversation up by casting a shadow over the word of God. Kind of like this, what did God tell you? What's up with all these trees? I heard that God told you, you can't eat from all these trees. Sort of a leading question to get her to think along the lines that he wants her to think of. She knows God's word. What did God say to Eve so far? Well, just listen. This is what God told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. To every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In each of those sections, those terms or those commands are couched in this kind of language. God blessed them. God commanded them. God said this, I have given you. I have given to the animals. It's all God in his goodness. Giving. There isn't an emphasis on that one tree. It's in the midst of, you know what, Adam and Eve, everything you see out there you can use for food, not the animals, but the plants, except that one tree. And it's interesting that the devil hones in on the one thing they can't have, just one. Has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And then if you'll notice in chapter 3 again, that the doubt that he's trying to cast on the word of God turns into a blatant lie of contradiction. Look at it again in verse 4. After Eve corrects him because she knows the word of God, the serpent says unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Blatant lie or contradiction against the word of God. And then in verse 5, here's the 1-2 punch. God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you're going to be like him. That's really the word there, Elohim, like God, capital G. You're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. He knows that. So he doesn't want you to touch that fruit. Folks, it's so ludicrous to think this, but what the snake was telling Adam and Eve is that God's a little worried. He really doesn't want competition. He wants to be God. And here's the potential where you could actually get in on this God thing and become more like him. And he does not want that. Of course, you'll remember that in the origin of the devil, he fell from grace because he wanted to be like God. And he attempted to get that, and he was kicked out of heaven, Revelation tells us. And Jesus says that he saw the devil fall out of the sky like a burning light, falling star. So the devil was tempting Adam and Eve to do the very thing that he himself had failed to do. And you can see from this passage that there is this shadow of doubt that is placed over the goodness of God. Has God said? What is motivating God to tell you, you can't do that? Folks, listen. The devil has consistently used this tactic with people down through time. It goes like this. There's something God has told you that you shouldn't have, and yet you want it. And the devil gets his crowbar underneath your will to try to move it, by saying things like, how can God possibly not let you have that? What kind of a God do you serve? I mean, isn't that a good thing that's right there in front of you? And how could a good God tell you that you can't have that good thing? And there's all this doubt and this questioning when it comes to the character of God. Have you ever felt that way? In your life, have you ever been ready to rush ahead of God because you doubted his goodness? Let me give you a few applications to this. Right now, we're living in a day and age when it is totally accepted by our culture for a man and a woman to cohabitate before marriage. It is now acceptable by every class of people, by every age group. You have people 60 years old doing it. You have people 20s in their 20s doing it. It's completely embraced by our culture, blue collar workers and white collar workers. And it seems like the right thing to do. It seems like a good thing. You know, I'm not really sure about this guy. If I live with him, I'll really get to know him, and then I can decide if I'm going to marry him. Because that's what's safest and best for me. I don't want to make a commitment at the front end, because if I do that, I could end up getting hurt. But God, he cuts right across our will in this area. And he calls that the sin of sexual immorality. Now, of course, you might have one couple say, our relationship is totally non-sexual. We just live together. And my response to that, believe it or not, I have heard that, is, come on. Well, you think I was born yesterday? Give me a break. That's usually what I say. Give me a break. God says it's sin. So there's this good thing. It appears to be good right out here. And we look at it and we say, I want that. And God says no. And so we can begin to doubt the goodness of God. We say things like this, boy, I've been alone for so long, and all he's asking me to do is move in with them, and this is so logical, and I am so lonely. How does God want me to be lonely like this? I mean, what kind of God is this to want me, I'm a God-fearing, church-going person, to feel so lonely? And you begin to doubt God's goodness. In the area of finances, this is a real serious thing. I remember years ago when Larry Burkett first formed his ministry on sound financial principles from the Word of God. He counseled young couples to not think that they should possess all the material goods that their parents already possessed, because their parents worked for 20 and 30 years to get to that point. And a young couple shouldn't expect the first 2 years of the marriage to have all those things. But then you have a young couple who gets married and they look at the Joneses and they've got the latest television and they've got brand new furniture from Ethan Allen. And then they look at their own furniture and they've got their great granddad's sofa from 1955 that was in their parents' attic for 30 years and that was taken out and gifted to them. And their kitchen table has so many dings and scratches in it that if they spill anything, it forms a river that goes down this crack that kind of spills right on the floor. It's very convenient if you know how to use it, but that's their table. And they look at these other people and they begin to think, you know, what is up with this? Isn't it right for me to own these things? I mean, why? God is very generous, right? Why can't I do this? Why can't I just go head over heels in the debt? I mean, I know there's a principle in God's word about debt, that the debtor is a slave to the loaner. So as your debt increases, so does your slavery. Now, please understand, I'm not preaching this morning that it's a sin to go into debt. That's not my position. But there is that principle. The more in debt you are, the more trouble you're going to have. That's solidly scriptural. And do you see how we can start to doubt? If God were good, I wouldn't have this dinged up table. If God were good, I would have that person as my spouse. If God were good, look at all the suffering I've gone through in my life. This is very real to someone who's been through a difficult family background. Folks, what would you tell them about the goodness of God? And what would the devil be telling them about the goodness of God? When it comes right down to it this morning, what are your beliefs about your God? Eve was deceived into thinking that God was holding out on her. This morning, folks, are you an individual who believes that God is holding out on you, that if he were only as good as this, then things would be all right? And are you using that as an excuse to do something that you know you shouldn't do? The command is clear. Every tree except that one tree. And she was using her doubt. She was allowing that doubt to deceive her soul. The second thing we see about sin from this passage is that it is desirable, attractive, pleasant, good. It appears that way. Look at it again in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and she ate. I want to ask you just quickly to turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is a passage that has a lot to say about temptation. And we have here sort of the echo of this thought that desire can be involved in the sins that we commit. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God or of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire or his own lust and enticed. You see in Genesis 3 some fruit that was attractive to look at. It was desirable because the snake had told her, if you get that and eat it, you're going to have a special knowledge. You'll be like God. It had everything going for it. And in today's life, for you and me, that has not changed. Sin is tempting, folks, because it's desirable. Now, I hate to bring this up, but I've been told that poor people in West Virginia get made fun of frequently for eating roadkill. When I was living in South Carolina, I heard that leveled at them a couple of times. I knew some people from West Virginia. I think it needs to be corrected because if you hit a deer and it just got hit, take it home and eat it. You should. I don't know why not. But if it's been there 3 weeks, been on the floor in the hot sun for 3 weeks beside the road, are you really going to desire that deer? Please take all the West Virginia out of it. I don't want to insult you if you're from West Virginia. But you go home and there's a raccoon that was hit yesterday beside the road. You really that tempted to eat it? You see, it's not desirable, is it? But there are things that you desire, and your desires tend to come from the different places you are in life, your personality, your characteristics, who you are as an individual. That's kind of reflected in Isaiah where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray and we've all turned to our own way. There is sort of a distinct way that each of us can spin off. I mean, one sheep might follow this, another sheep might follow that, but we're all chasing our desires. What desires have you been chasing this week? Have you been chasing a desire to have security, but the wrong way? Are you chasing material things? Folks, we learn from Adam and Eve that the devil does bait us. Now, there are fishermen in the room, and you all know how to fish better than I do. But certainly there are different lures and different bait that you put to get different kinds of fish. And do you think, after watching humanity for thousands of years, that the devil knows what to put on your hook? He does. He knew it from the very beginning, evidently. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And so there he is with Eve. He's getting her to follow her desires to break a command. And James indicates that it's the same way for all of us. This is the way temptation works. Look at it again. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we see, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see the doubt that the devil used with Eve, doubting the generosity and goodness of God. And we see the desire. Sin can have desire in it. It's a major part of what you and I do. But there's something else here that maybe you didn't catch. Maybe you didn't see. And that was Adam. Have you ever stopped to think about what happened with Adam? I mean, it seems to all be about Eve. Well, the New Testament teaches us that Eve was deceived. She actually started to buy into what the devil said. But Adam, look at the passage again. Go back to Genesis 3 again. And look at verse 6. Now, we can debate whether Adam was present when the snake was present. It's really kind of unclear. But one thing is clear, that she went, Eve did, from taking that food and eating it, that fruit, and then giving it to her husband at a later time, perhaps immediately or we're not sure of the exact time frame. But look at verse 6 again. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. And he said, no way, I'm not eating that. Are you crazy? No, he did eat. What the New Testament teaches us is that there was a difference in the kind of disobedience between Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam walked into it with his eyes wide open. He was not deceived in the same way Eve was. And yet he still was willfully disobedient. There's almost more culpability with Adam. What motivated him? Well, we see what motivated him by simply looking down at these verses and looking at what he said about what he did. Look down at verse 8. We have the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. And so God calls them and he questions them. Verses 9 and 10 and 11. And so the man responds in verse 12. Look at what Adam says. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then look down at verse 17. The Lord said this unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying. You put these two passages, well, three passages together in Genesis chapter 3. And you look at the result of sin, and that is the relational result in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This can be interpreted as the woman is going to desire to lord it over her husband, but she's going to have to submit to his leadership. And what you see here is that Adam, instead of taking the lead and putting a stop to eating that fruit, he desired more to please his wife, and he fell in line behind her and just followed her lead. It was an abdication of leadership. The New Testament clearly says that the husband is the head of the family, and that was God's intent even before sin. And Adam just said, I don't care, I'm going to eat this fruit, I'm going to please my wife. At the heart of it, it's this following. Who will you follow? Adam followed Eve, and he shouldn't have, and that created this problem. And whenever you follow someone else when you should be following God, whenever there's a direct contradiction between the will of God and the will of your friend, and you go with your friend, you're following along in the footsteps of Adam. Adam willfully disobeyed so that he could follow his wife. He wanted to please his wife. And ladies, isn't it interesting that when the chips fell, he blamed his wife anyway? You know, he followed her to please her, perhaps, because for whatever reason. And in the end, he still blamed her. She still got the raw end of the deal there. Adam, Eve, think of these three concepts. Doubt, desire, and just following someone, willfully disobeying so that you can follow. And where does this leave us? Well, turn to Ephesians 5. Clearly, this leads us to the first application for us men. In Ephesians 5, we are commanded in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So let's stop right there. Men, are you leading your families? Or are you just following the whims of your wife? Let me be completely frank this morning. I'm sure every woman in here that's married wants a godly, spiritual husband. Men, have you taken your God-given authority? And are you leading your wife? Someone says, that's scary. That's what our wives say. And I would agree, it is scary. But there is this command here that husbands are supposed to, verse 25, love their wives as Christ loved the church. And this love is also supposed to be, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love, and it's a love that is sensitive to your wife's needs. Was Adam loving Eve by caving to her desires? Now someone says, wait a minute, what would have happened if he did stop what took place there? I don't know. No one knows. But it would have been the right thing to do, right? And man, isn't that what stops us sometimes from taking the leadership? Because you're really not sure what's going to happen, are you? What's going to happen if I actually do become the godly leader and loving leader I'm supposed to be? Men, don't let that happen. You and I are supposed to love our wives in this way, and we can. We don't want to follow in the footsteps of Adam. We want to take up our cross and follow Christ, right? And deny ourselves. And that leads me then to this. You and I, this is for all of us, not just husbands. You and I can be deceived by doubt and desire to believe a lie about God. Go back to Genesis 1 now. I was reading 2 weeks ago on the internet some reviews of Christian universities in our country. There were two universities I looked at. I'm not going to tell you what they were. Actually, three. And there is quite a negative web presence on these universities. And one of the things that all these, revilers and scorners wrote about these different universities is that they were sexually repressive and oppressive. And they would make statements like, how is it possible that a young person could not be with someone until they're married? And you know what I'm speaking of euphemistically. How is that even possible? They're repressing their students. Folks, was God repressing Adam and Eve when he told them they couldn't eat that fruit? And is God repressing you when he gives you certain things you're supposed to do from the New Testament? When we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see an amazing God. Look at your Bible. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing we see is that God created. Now, if you were just to step out into this afternoon and look at the sky and see those clouds moving across the horizon and feel the breeze on your face and look and see the awakening of the earth at springtime, what would that tell you about your Creator God? He put Adam and Eve in paradise. What does that tell you about the goodness of God and his creation? Folks, why did God invent color? I mean, is there any real utilitarian purpose for you and me to see things in all that vibrant color? The monarch butterfly, the bluebird. Why is the sky blue? Why did he make that decision? Folks, why did God make the honeybee make honey? And why does that honey taste so good? Why did he build into the plant life of our planet pollen and the insects and all these wonderful things that we see? He's the creator who, doesn't that tell you something about him? We don't live in a barren wilderness where we're trying to just see our way out of, where there's nothing beautiful. God created. Look at your Bible again. This creation took place, verse 3, because he said certain things. There was a moment in time when there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he desired to create, and he just spoke out of nothing all the beauty that's around you. He said, for example, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. And then he looked at this light, he saw it, and he noticed that it was good. Got it again in verse 3. Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. Do you agree with him about that? Do you like light, or would you prefer to walk around in a cave in the dark? Now, I'm not going to beat this point into the ground, but this is a point. In Genesis 1, we have God making, creating, and naming, organizing, orchestrating, and laying out his plan and doing it just according to his own will and for himself. And everything he made is beautiful and good. The end of the process, what did he say? It's very good. Day 6. Now, right now, we live in a house that has graffiti on the walls and has broken pipes, and we forget how good it was. Don't let the graffiti fool you. It was intended to be good and very good. Not only in Genesis 1 do we see this goodness of God in creation and the beauty of God's character demonstrated, but we see what he says to Adam and Eve. He says he blesses them. He says all these things. He gives them commands. In verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. You see, folks, you go back to the very beginning of your Bible and you see a God who is complex, independent, super creative and powerful. And everything he does is beautiful. And the Bible teaches that one day it will be like that again. It's the devil who put the graffiti on the walls. Did God really say this? Eve, why is he telling you not to eat that one fruit? He doesn't want you to be like him. It's the devil who brings the doubt, the murder, and the war into this life. I was going to show you this morning pictures of it. I didn't have time. Picture in your mind the nuclear cloud over Japan, two of them. Picture in your mind the war in Korea, Vietnam, of course, World War I and II. Picture in your mind the genocide that takes place in Africa, that has taken place. And did you know that so much of the starvation in Africa is the result of the political instability of that continent? That is not God. So that brings me now to this table. How did God deal with all this? How does God deal with your and my sin, our sin? The first thing God did to make it right is he promised that there would be a continuing conflict between the devil, the snake, and the children of Adam and Eve. The devil would bite the heel, but the heel would stomp the devil's head. That conflict continued all the way up to when Jesus came. Jesus Christ took care of the sins of the world by first allowing himself to die to pay the punishment of the curse. All the things that you and I see, all the graffiti, that Jesus never painted any of that. And yet he was willing to be painted by it, to be on that cross and to stretch out his arms and to be nailed and cursed with the curse of sin. He never committed sin, but he was willing to do that. And he didn't do it for just the human race. He did it for every individual in here so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. It's not just for groups of people, it's for individuals. He was willing to die so that you and I could have eternal life. And so the question this morning is, as we do this table, do we appreciate it? Or are we going to do what Adam and Eve did? I mean, are we going to give in to the deception and the desire and follow along behind someone who we shouldn't follow? Where is your personal walk with Christ this morning? Now, here's what I would like to do. I want to give you some good time here just to go before the Lord and to talk to him. Here's what you should ask yourself. Have your desires led you into sin? Confess that before God. Have you started this week to doubt his goodness? Confess that before God. Are you following behind someone you shouldn't follow? Get that right. And you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ will wash away all those sins. We're all sinners together in need of a Savior.